Let me invite you this morning to take a copy of God's Word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And earlier in the book, we took our time. It was a snail's pace through several chapters. Last week, we covered chapter 4. Today, we'll cover chapter 5. Next week, we'll put the brakes back on, spend a few weeks in chapter 6, and go from there. But this morning, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine you've moved to a new city. And being the good, faithful Christian that you are, you are looking for a home church. And you meet with the pastor of a church. And you've got some questions you'd like to ask that pastor before you join that particular church. You've got a list of some of the most important questions you could ask. What would those questions be? Now, as a pastor, I've been asked several different styles and types of questions before people have joined the church. People oftentimes ask, I've got little kids, what does Lakeville offer the youth? Or I've had people say, I was baptized at my previous church. If I join your church, do I have to be baptized again? What do you believe about fill in the blank about any number of theological issues? Lakeville, most of the time, it's election, predestination, the second coming, and those types of doctrinal issues. Some people will say, can I read your constitution and bylaws before I join? Some will say, what's this deal about the church being led by a plurality of elders? Why is Lakeville elder-led, more than just you? Why are there a plurality of elders that lead Lakeville? That's an important question to ask. But one of the most important questions is one that's very seldom ever asked. But it's a question that everyone should ask the church. And it is this. If I fall into public persistent sin, and if I stubbornly refuse to heed the church's call to repent, will this church lovingly exercise church discipline on me by voting me out of the fellowship, by refusing to allow me to participate in the Lord's Supper, and by treating me like an unbeliever? Now, that question to many might sound odd, but that is precisely the situation that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man has fallen into gross immorality, gross sin. The church has not dealt with it yet. And so Paul addresses the issue in 1 Corinthians 5, and he instructs the church on how to deal with this man, how to deal with this situation in a way that honors Christ, in a way that protects the church, and in a way that shows love to the individual who's committed this sin. So let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when it comes to exercising church discipline in a biblical way, I think most churches usually commit one of two errors. The first error is that they refuse to practice church discipline altogether. They say things like this. Well, this is a private matter, and we shouldn't get up into anybody else's business because that's their life. We want to claim a constitutional amendment of privacy, even in the local church, when it comes to issues and matters of church discipline. Or they say something like this. What right have we as a church to exercise discipline on a sinning member? I mean, after all, aren't we all sinners? I mean, after all, don't we all sin all the time? So if we're going to discipline one member, don't we have to discipline all members whenever they sin? And if we discipline one member and we don't discipline everybody for every little sin they commit, aren't we acting like hypocrites? And so that mentality grabs hold and the church refuses to practice biblical discipline. But on the other hand, there are problems in the church with people who go to the opposite extreme. They think that every little sin every member commits should start the process of church discipline. I mean, they're like spiritual PIs who go around just snooping, being a busybody in everybody else's life, and they want to bring up everybody before the church in order to vote them out of the fellowship because they want the church to look good, so they say. But here's what I've noticed when I've been around spiritual PIs. They are cruel. They are harsh. They are judgmental. They are prideful. They are modern-day Pharisees who always are looking to pluck the speck out of someone else's eye, not knowing that they've got a redwood tree lodged in their own eye. And they are detrimental to the church, and they're detrimental to the body of Christ. They attempt to hide their malice with the face of righteousness. Oh, we're about following Scripture, and we're about purging out the sin that's in our midst. When deep down inside, they might not just like somebody, and they want to vote them out, and they want to get them out of the church as fast as possible. Now, those are the two errors we oftentimes make. Now, here's the thing. We must not allow the two extremes on both ends to keep us from following what Scripture teaches us we should follow. For example, Scripture teaches parents that we should discipline our children. Scripture is clear. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Well, there are some parents who refuse to discipline their children. Their children run roughshod over them, and they make the calls. They just run over them like they're not even there. So they neglect that biblical command. On the other end, there are some who abuse their children. Physically, mentally, verbally abuse their children. Now, am I going to not discipline my three daughters because the world's filled with parents who either neglect disciplining their children or it's filled with parents who abuse their children? No. You can't argue against something just because it is abused or neglected by others. And the same thing is true with church discipline. We cannot neglect it, and we dare not abuse it because there are others who neglect it and others who abuse it, because God is our Heavenly Father. And as our Heavenly Father, He disciplines His children. Now, as a parent, you know there's different ways in which you can discipline your children. This modern day and time, you take electronics. you take iPads, you ground or steal at our house, you spank whenever they step out of line in certain times. But there's different ways that you discipline your children. Well, God disciplines his children in a variety of ways as well. And one of the ways that God disciplines his children is through the exercise of church discipline by the local body, the local church that God has placed them in. Now, what we have here in 1 Corinthians 5 is a mandate for us. It's a mandate for a local church. It shows us how the church should lovingly practice church discipline in order to protect its members and in order to maintain its testimony and in order to honor its Lord. And so in this text, Paul's going to show us why to practice it, and then he's going to show us how to properly practice church discipline. And there's three truths I want us to see from this text. And the first is this, is that we must practice loving church discipline because of sin's devastation. Now, in verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to talk about the sin that is going on in the midst. And so let's just examine these verses quickly. First, consider the member's sin. What type of sin was committed by this member? Well, first of all, it was a public sin. Look what he says in verse 1. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Now, Paul's not going on hearsay. Paul's not going on what so-and-so said to so-and-so about what so-and-so did. Paul says it's actual. It is a fact. It's not even up for debate. Everybody knows about it. It is public sin, but also it's pathetic. Now, one, we know it's sexual immorality, but look what he says also. It's of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. Hey, they're living in the city of Corinth. You remember Corinth? They have the temples to Diana and Dionysius, which are nothing more than religious brothels where anything you can imagine goes on in those places. Paul says what's sad is in Corinth right now, you've got a situation in your church that even makes the pagans' jaws drop. It's horrible. Not even the world will act the way this guy's acting. Now, what's he doing? Well, Paul says, for a man has his father's wife. Unbelievable. Now, there's debate whether or not it's his mother and whether or not it is a stepmother or whether or not it is his biological mother. I don't think it's his stepmother, because if it's his stepmother, I mean, Corinth would probably just yawn about that. This guy takes his dad's stepmother. I think it's his biological mother. That a guy steals his father's wife, who is his mother, and is committing sexual immorality with her. No wonder the pagans look at them and say, no way would we do that. What a situation. Now, that raises a question. What are sins that compel a church to exercise discipline? Now, of course, a sin like what's going on in Corinth would definitely cause a church to implement church discipline. But throughout Scripture, you find examples over and over and over again where God commands his people to discipline people for particular sins. Now, I'll jot it down. It won't be on the screen. But for instance, the Bible commands the church to discipline over doctrinal heresy. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul said, avoid them. Their doctrine causes division. Now, listen, we can disagree on certain doctrinal elements. We can disagree on the timing of the Lord's return. We can disagree on baptism. We can disagree on some important issues and still be brothers and sisters. But there are some fundamental truths that we cannot disagree on and still be in fellowship with one another. There are some biblical doctrines that are so essential that to not believe them is to not be Christian. And Paul said, mark those people in the church at Rome and avoid them. He says the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, about disciplining over doctrinal heresy. Again, not disagreements, but heresy. There is a difference. But secondly, those who cause division. Those who cause division are to be disciplined in the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 15, quick background. Paul come through Thessalonica preaching that the Lord was going to return. There are some people in Thessalonica who believe the Lord was going to return and it's going to be so imminent, they quit work. I mean, why go to work on Monday if the Lord's going to return? And so they quit work. They wouldn't go to work. They were just waiting for Jesus to return. And guess what happened? Jesus didn't return. And idle time is what? The devil's playground. And so this group of spiritual people who quit work because Jesus was going to return, they became busybodies. And then they started mooching off everybody else. And Paul said, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You tell that bunch if they won't work, they should not eat. Let them get hungry. Then they'll go to work. And then you avoid them. You mark those people. And then the sin of an elder requires church discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Listen, if I commit a public gross sin, if Justin Bailey commits it or Brian Helton commits it as elders of our church, even if we repent, it is then incumbent upon us when we gather together that the other elders rebuke that elder publicly in front of everybody. Paul says so that others might fear. So these are some reasons that Scripture gives us that we should implement, exercise church discipline. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 5, it's because of gross sexual immorality that's going on in Corinth. But here's the sad thing. Not just the member's sin, but the church's attitude. Look what Paul says about their attitude in verse 2. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? The church at Corinth were proud of themselves. In fact, verse 6 says you're boasting not good. The church at Corinth, they saw themselves as being a tolerant bunch. They were glad to have the man and his mother and lover in the midst of their congregation together. It showed that they were just a tolerant church. It's sad when a church's attitude towards sin parallels that of the Corinthians and they become desensitized to this type of sin. But notice the church's action. Paul, in these verses, calls the church to act. And he reminds us, first off, that the church has the responsibility to act. Look what he says in verse 2, the last part of the verse. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That is, part of the responsibility of the church is to remove that sinning member from the congregation, from the fellowship of the body. Now, some people will say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. But what Paul's doing here is just going through what Jesus has already said in Matthew 18. Jot down Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. Jesus gives us the process of church discipline. If someone commits a sin like the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, or they commit doctrinal heresy in the church, or they're causing division and stirring up strife in the congregation, Jesus says there's four steps that have to take place. The first is private confrontation. You go to that person individually, one-on-one. If they don't hear that person, if they don't repent, then there's a small group confrontation where you take two or three with you and you go and you talk to that individual again. And the purpose of that is to keep it as closed off as possible, to keep it as quiet as possible, to give that person an opportunity to repent privately. But if they will not listen to the small group, the two or three, then you bring it before the church. You tell the church about it when the church is gathered together. And then the church reaches out to that individual and begs that person to repent and shows love to that person. But then if they refuse to hear the church, Jesus gives the fourth step, and that is excommunication. That is, you treat them as a publican and as a heathen. That is, you treat them as an unbeliever. You put them outside the fellowship of the church. Now, as a church practices this faithfully, they have to be committed to each step. All right? You don't just do the first step and then all of a sudden you vote them out after they won't repent after the first step. No, you have to be committed to take each step along the way. And then you've got to be patient. Church discipline is something that occurs over a long period of time, because in each instance you want to give the Holy Spirit time to work in an individual's heart. And you want to give the church time to reach out to an individual. And so there should be no gung-ho church discipline people who want to bring up, who want to hear something on Monday and want to vote somebody out on Tuesday. That's not the way it goes. We must be patient as we do this. But the church has responsibility to act. Let him who's done this be removed from among you, he says. But the church has the authority to act. Now, that's what verses 3 through 5 are about. He tells us that the church should act congregationally. Look what he says in verse number 4. When you are assembled, that is when the church gathers together. Then he says we can act confidently because we assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. You've been given authority as the church to act here in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a police officer pulls you over, they show you their badge. They pull you over in the name of the law. That badge represents the authority that they have been given by the state and by the laws that have been written. And so that authority does not reside and rest in that police officer, but it resides and it rests in the state and in the laws. That's why he can write a citation. So too with church discipline. The authority to discipline does not come from a pastor. It does not come from an elder. It does not come from other people's ideas. The authority comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us the responsibility. He's given us his authority to do it so we can act courageously, because he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus. It takes a supernatural power to be able to do this and do it in a proper, right spirit. And then we act conclusively, because look what Paul says. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved. If this person refuses to hear the Savior, if they refuse to hear the Scripture, if they refuse to hear the saints, and they refuse to hear the Spirit, God says, that's fine. Let him talk with Satan for a little while. Turn that person over to Satan. In other words, you remove this person from the protection of the local body and you deliver him over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh. You let Satan have a heyday with this person in order that his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, Paul says this is tough love. If it takes Satan destroying somebody's life in order to open their eyes to get them to repent, then it's worth it. It's worth it. And so Paul says the church has the authority to act. Paul mentioned this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 19, or 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so that's what the church does. When the church votes someone out of fellowship, it's as if we are turning them over to Satan and saying, here, have your way with them. Now, why should we do that? Why should a church act in that manner? Well, not just because of sin's devastation, what it does to the sinner, what it does to the congregation, what it does to the reputation of the church. But secondly, in the text, Paul shows us that the church must practice loving discipline in response to our salvation. Practicing discipline is the only natural biblical response to being a saved people. In verses 6 through 8, Paul will show us that a new relationship with Christ brings with it a new relationship with sin. And so he has this message for the church. Those who might be saying, this seems a little cruel, this seems a little harsh, why should we do this? Well, here's Paul's twofold message. First is, don't ignore sin. Don't ignore it. Because verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. The church at Corinth had played an ostrich. They'd stuck their head in the sand and hoped that things would just get better on their own. And they had ignored this sin. They'd ignored what was going on. And so Paul reminds them that by ignoring the problem, they didn't fix the problem. It only made the matter worse. Because he says in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, leaven was like yeast that would permeate through an entire lump of dough and cause it to rise. And here Paul is likening the sin that was ignored in Corinth to leaven that leavens a whole lump of dough. And here's the way it would work. People would pad out their dough, and when they got their dough ready to bake, they would chop off a little section of dough, just a little piece of it, of this lump of dough. And then they would put it in water and just leave it there. They go ahead with their baking. And that little piece of dough would then ferment. And when they wanted to bake another piece of dough, they would roll out the flour and do all that, and they would take this little piece of fermented dough called leaven, and they would put it in with the others. And just that little bit of leavened dough, that little bit of leaven would permeate through the entire lump, and the bread would rise, and they would eat off of it. And the point Paul is making is just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin in your midst will absolutely cause devastation in your congregation. You see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And those who don't think so should be shocked whenever you end up seeing the results of sin. Members who are a little guilty. Teenage girls who are a little pregnant. Bigots who are a little racist. Prideful people who are a little selfish. Men who have little affairs. Teenage boys who are a little bit addicted to pornography. Churches who have little splits and churches who have little impact. Why all of that? Because people forget that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't forget that. Don't ignore sin. And for a church to ignore sin is also for a church to ignore Christ and his sacrifice. And so Paul says, don't ignore Christ's sacrifice. Look what he does here in verse number 7. He says, cleanse out the old leaven. That is, get rid of the leaven. Get rid of the sin. That you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, this seems strange. Why would he make this connection? Well, here's what he's saying. You've got to get rid of the leaven, get rid of the sin. And the reason is because Christ is our Passover lamb and he's been sacrificed. Now, Old Testament readers get the picture of what Paul's saying. In the Old Testament, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, after the Passover lamb was sacrificed and ingested, the children of Israel would participate in a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And one of the commands after the Passover lamb was sacrificed was to get all leaven out of your house. I mean, they swept it clean. They looked for leaven everywhere. And because if there was leaven in the house, you could not participate in this feast. And so Paul is using this analogy here for the church. He's reminding us that Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb who has delivered us from the penalty of sin, the judgment of God, and from the bondage of slavery that is in this world. And as a result of that, we now live in a perpetual feast of unleavened bread. It is a celebration to live for Jesus. It is a celebration to know Christ. But we have a responsibility as believers. And that responsibility is this. If we're going to live in that spiritual unleavened bread feast, we've got to purge ourselves of leaven. We've got to get the leaven out. We've got to look and cleanse our heart from sin. Notice the order. It isn't get rid of the leaven and then the lamb sacrificed. It's not the order. The order is the lamb is sacrificed and then you purge. And then you get out the leaven. You see, we don't purge ourselves of sin. We don't cleanse out our sin in order to earn our salvation. We do it in order to honor the one who died for our salvation. And part of the problem with the church is we try to cleanse out the leaven before people ever come to know the Passover lamb, the one who died. The church's problem when it comes to dealing with the world is we try to clean fish before we catch them. And Paul says that's not the way it works. No, sacrifice comes first, and then you cleanse yourself of this leaven. And by not purging yourself of the leaven, you are belittling the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, let's celebrate the festival in verse 8, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying, listen, you want to know why you should respond to this sinful member in your midst? The reason you should respond to their sin is because you have a relationship with the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the festival that you are enjoying, you are commanded to purge yourself from this sin. And then, as we practice church discipline in verses 9 through 13, Paul reminds us that we've got to be careful and to remember that church discipline, that we discipline in hope of the member's restoration. Listen, if you heard, listen to me thus far, and all you've heard is the church voting people out, then you've heard it all wrong. Because the goal of church discipline is to never vote out someone from the fellowship. That's the last resort. The goal of church discipline is always to restore the sinning member back into fellowship whenever they repent. And arriving at this goal may cause the church, may require the church to take some very uncomfortable, very painful steps along the way. And listen, if a church does not exercise church discipline with pain in their heart and a tear in their eye, then they are doing it completely wrong. Because this is not to be something where we puff ourselves up and we look down our pharisaical nose at other people. That's not the goal. The goal is to restore the sinning member. And at anywhere along the way, whether it be private confrontation, small group confrontation, church confrontation, or as they're getting ready to vote the member out, anywhere along the way that the sinner repents, discipline stops immediately. And restoration at that moment and at that time is given to the member. Now, verses 9 through 13 caution us. And Paul shows us what we've got to do in order to get there and how we should act. First, he tells us that discipline calls for separation. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, Paul had already written to them once, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, here, Paul is saying, do not deal with this individual. Separate yourself from this individual, this sexually immoral person who is in your midst, who claims that they are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you separate from them. You don't eat with them. Probably talking about the Lord's Supper. You don't serve the Lord's Supper to them. Because what is the act of discipline? The act of church discipline, of voting someone out of the fellowship, is basically the church's act of saying this to the sinning individual: we no longer accept your profession of faith. Because you have rejected Scripture. You've rejected the Savior. You've rejected the call of the saints. You've rejected all of that. We no longer have confidence that you are a believer. And so we have put you outside of the fellowship of the local church. You say the church doesn't have that authority. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. And so the church exercises that in this way. And so the church is basically saying, what you are saying with your lips and what you're doing with your life is not that of a believer. And so what do? You treat them like an unbeliever. Are they welcome to come to church? Every time the doors open, you pray that they come to church. Absolutely. You share the gospel with them. You treat them just like you would treat any other unbeliever. You love them. You care for them. You share the gospel with them. And you hope and pray that they repent of their sin. But you do not treat them as you would treat a brother or a sister in Christ. And thus, discipline calls for wisdom. Who is it that we discipline? Well, notice what Paul says. He doesn't want it to be taken out of context. He says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, you don't exercise church discipline on unbelievers. I mean, If the biggest sinner in the world came to Lakeville every Sunday and sat in the pew after a week of debauchery, the only thing we can do is preach the gospel to them. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says it's not your responsibility to exercise discipline on unbelievers. No, because we're not called to judge those outside the church. That's what Paul says in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Listen, it's not my job to judge unbelievers. It's not your job to judge sinners. That's God's job to judge sinners. And so we must be careful. Who is it that we're called to judge? Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone, here's the key, who bears the name of brother. They profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What's he saying? He's saying you've got to use wisdom in that you don't go around exercising discipline on unbelievers. It's only on those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in the confines of your local congregation. At Lakeville, we only have the authority to exercise exercise discipline on members of Lakeville, which means if unbelievers, we don't have the authority to exercise discipline on unbelievers. Christians who attend Lakeville without joining, we don't have that authority. They've not covenanted together with us as members, and so we don't have the authority to discipline someone else. It's only the members of Lakeville who have joined with Lakeville that we have the authority to discipline. And so it requires wisdom, but also it calls for action. Now notice the action. In verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. In verse 13, the last part of it, purge the evil person from among you. Peter said, for the time, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God be? In other words, God says his people, judgment begins there amongst his people who are to clean up the household of God. And you know, again, this is about restoration. Our entire goal, our entire heart's desire is for Matthew 18:15 to be true. Because Jesus says, if he hears you, that is the sinning person, you have gained a brother. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. That is our entire goal. But let me caution you, as a church, there is a tendency and there's a temptation that if we exercise discipline, we become unforgiving. Even if someone repents, we hold that sin over their head. We never forget what it was that they did. And if they sinned against us, it could be like swallowing cuckoos to let it go. But what happens of this individual? What happens to this sinful person? Well, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because I have hope for this guy. I have hope for this horrible, sinful individual that he repented. And now as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, Paul's focus is not so much on the one who sinned, but his focus is on how the church handles the one who has sinned and I think now has repented. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking about what's happened. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So someone's caused pain to the body of the church at Corinth. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. That is, the church discipline that was exercised, it's sufficient. Verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Do you see what Paul's saying here? Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, hey, the guy who hurt you, the guy who sinned against you, now you have got to forgive him and comfort him, and you have got to show love and compassion to him. That is incumbent upon us all. And so, as I close this morning, I want to close out with a fivefold exhortation to everyone here. When it comes to the issue of church discipline, may the Lord help us to do these five things. One, may he help us to be prayerful. That is, to pray for our membership, to pray for our leadership, and to pray for our members. In particular, if one falls into public gross sin, that we pray for that individual. Don't gossip about them. Don't talk to someone else about them and say, have you heard what so-and-so done? No, pray for that individual. Secondly, be helpful. Reach out to that individual. Call that individual. Show them the love of Christ. Because listen, it is not just my job and the job of the elders to reach out to those who are caught up in sin. No, it is your responsibility as well. If they hear the church, in order for them to hear the church must speak up. You must reach out in love and compassion. Fourthly, be mindful. You know what Galatians 6 says? If a brother's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Listen, as we deal with public sin and we deal with the sins of others, there is not one individual here that is above committing the same type of sin. I'm not above it. You're not above it. And when we think we're above committing the sins other people commit, then that reveals the worst of all sins in our own heart. And that's the sin of pride. That's the sin of arrogance. And that's the sin that always accompanies a fall. And so be mindful that when I'm dealing with people who have sinned like this, I always remind myself of this. One, I don't know what they went through whenever they committed the sin. Doesn't excuse it, but I don't know what they went through. Two, if I'd been in their situation, I may have done the exact same thing they did. Now, you can look at me shocked if you want to, but if you were in their situation, you may have done the exact same thing they did. And thirdly, if I was in their situation, I may have done something worse than what they did. And so you may have done the exact same thing. You know why? Because we're sinful. We're fallen. We're depraved. And we are capable of anything. Thus, we must guard our hearts. Be mindful of that as we are dealing with these situations. And then be faithful. Let us resolve as a church that with the help of the Lord, we will follow his instructions. Now, there have been times that we have had to do this as a church. And you know what? Those who have walked through this with us, it wasn't fun. It was uncomfortable. It was heartbreaking. But to see restoration occur and to see someone who the church has reached out to and they refuse to repent and then the church take that step of voting them out of the fellowship, to see that person later repent, be restored to the fellowship of the church, and then hug my neck and later say to me that if the church had not done what she had done, I don't think I'd be here today. I don't think I would have repented. To hear those words come from a person's mouth makes you look back and say, you know what? God really did know what he was doing whenever he gave us those instructions in Scripture. And what happened with that is God uses his people to help his people, to honor his name, to exalt his son, and to bring glory and honor to himself. And so may the Lord enable us to be faithful as we follow the Lord's instruction in this area. Let's pray.